Well, today we continue our study of the sixth commandment is in Westminster Larger Catechism. There are catechisms on the back table if you need them. Question 134 introduces us to the sixth commandment. It says, which is the sixth commandment? And the answer is, the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. When I introduced this to you a couple of weeks ago, we learned that this commandment forbids the unjust taking away of life of another human being, or anything that leads to the unjust taking away of the life of another human being. It's our aim, to be our aim, to preserve both our own and our neighbor's life rather than to destroy life. Only God has the prerogative to take away life because God is the one who gives life. That being said, it should be understood that God does authorize human beings to take life of other human beings in certain situations. Like if a capital offense has been committed and a person is authorized as an agent of God, a civil magistrate, to be able to execute such a one, or in the cause of a just war, or in cases of self-defense, that God allows and authorizes and sometimes even requires the death of another human being. The sixth commandment then does not forbid killing in such cases. People often wrongly expand this commandment to include war, say that there shouldn't be any war, we shouldn't fight wars, or that there shouldn't be any capital punishment. They say, well, it says you shouldn't kill, but we've seen that that's not what the commandment is getting at. But then those same persons will turn around and limit the commandment in such a way that it doesn't reach into all the areas that it's supposed to reach into. And so that it doesn't include things that are associated with taking away of life, or the things that are pertaining to the taking away of our own life. Well, here, questions 135 and 136 in the Larger Catechism do an excellent job of laying out some of the overall teaching of the Word of God pertaining to the Sixth Commandment. And here's what these questions say. Question 135, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable mind, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. In question 136, what is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? What sins are forbidden? The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, last week I told you that we can identify sort of three different categories in the two questions here that are related to the unjust preservation or taking away of life. We looked in particular at the first of these, and that was the fact that this commandment is not only broken by express acts of murder, but also by murder, things that pertain to hatred and such things. I've put those portions that speak about that aspect of murder in the lighter font, it's not bold, the regular font, so that you can see what we kind of covered last week. And remember we looked at Matthew 5:21, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And Jesus goes on to emphasize that we should make it a top priority to reconcile with those that we have been estranged from for whatever reasons. We go to them, or we if they have sinned against us, and we also go to them if we have sinned against them. We don't leave conditions, in other words, open and ripe for hatred to breed, for bitterness to develop, that kind of a thing. It's part of our duty in guarding ourselves and keeping this commandment. This week, we move on to look at a second area that's addressed by this commandment, that we ought to promote life by taking care of ourselves so as to extend rather than to shorten life. We're to avoid that which unnecessarily puts us or others' lives at risk, and as far as is reasonable, to do what we can to keep ourselves safe and healthy and to promote safety and health with others. And I've underlined the portions of the catechism that speak to this aspect of murder for our study today. Question 135, that is, I've underlined it if you have the outline that is on the table. Question 135, you can see that this second heading, taking care of and protecting yourself and others, is spoken of where it says, just defense against violence. See, we're to protect ourselves and others from violence. Patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, so that you're not all stressed out about things, because that shortens life. It makes you sick. Cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat. Meat is used for all food, so it's saying that we have to use that food responsibly, not to destroy our health. Drink, physic is medicine. Sleep, labor, and recreations. And then at the end of question 135, it says, comforting and succoring the distressed, helping them in their need, in other words, and protecting and defending the innocent. Okay, so we look out for those that are being oppressed. Question 136, taking care of others, our topic today would pertain to neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Like not keeping your property safe, okay, you've got a broken down fence or something, or keeping the workplace safe, or failure to provide medical assistance or shelter to those who are in need. And it would also include all excessive passions, worry, fear, anger, sorrow, these kind of things gone to excess. Distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation. So, in other words, lack of moderation in food and drink that shortens your life. And so that just gives you an overview of where the catechism speaks about this. We're going to look at a number of scriptures as we study this today that are related to this matter of promoting life and taking care of ourselves and others. But I want to begin with a simple scripture reading from Leviticus 19. In which the Lord strictly forbids several practices that pagans engage in that show contempt for their bodies. Things that are destructive to their bodies and so to their health and well-being in that way. And rather than reading the whole chapter, we're a little bit behind schedule even as it is. I'm just going to read the portion particularly that we'll be looking at as our text, which is verses 27 and 28. Actually, I'll start in 26. The Lord says, this is Leviticus 19:26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo marks on you. I am the Lord. Okay, and then he goes on from there. Now, pagan societies, as I say, show a contempt for the body and their fascination with blood, tattoos, and mutilation of various types. God prohibits this sort of thing here in Leviticus 19. You see that he speaks of shaving around the sides of your head and disfiguring the edges of your beard, making cuttings in your flesh, tattoo marks. Now, that's just a sample of things that pagans do when they worship. You remember in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he challenged the prophets of Baal to call upon Baal to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. And they danced around and they took knives and lances and they cut themselves so that they were bleeding. So this is a very ancient sort of a pagan practice that many engage in. It was part of their rituals. It said the blood gushed out when they did this. Apparently it was a way of getting Baal's attention, maybe offering blood as an atonement or whatever, so that they could appease him. You can see footage many times and videos and things of savage tribes with their tattoos and their bones through their noses, dancing around a fire, burning themselves with the pieces from the fire, walking on hot coals, offering up human sacrifices. There's a contempt for life and for the body, very ancient customs. And then there's disfigurement of the body, stretching out of their ears to strange proportions, or flattening their head with a tying a board to their head, or things like that when they're young. Or God strictly forbids his people from engaging in these kind of practices because they have to do with mutilation of the body, with a fascination of death and destroying the body. When pagan cultures turn to the Lord, then they turn from these practices and they abandon them. But our society, as we turn away from the Lord, we see a tremendous increase in this kind of thing. I mean, there are tattoo parlors on every corner. There are bizarre piercings and haircuts and disfigurement. There are those that you see that will take inserts and place them under their skin so that they'll have big lumps on their head, or horns or different kind of things that to disfigure their faces or their bodies, or they'll grind their teeth into different shapes, or they'll burn their skin to raise welts on it, or get their tongues forked, things like this. And there's a huge rise in cutting as well, lacerating oneself to watch and feel the blood flow as a kind of an emotional release. This is becoming very common. Some studies have found that 25% of teens engage in cutting in this way. That's a very high number. Most of them are girls that engage in this. A lot of boys do it as well, though. The Lord prohibits these sorts of practices of pertaining to mutilation of the body. He prohibits them because they involve a contempt for the body that he made. We are not to disfigure our bodies because they are God's workmanship. To do so, to disfigure them, is to show contempt for God, who is the artist. If you love the artist, you don't destroy his work. If an artist has done a beautiful painting, you don't go and write graffiti all over it, if you care at all about the artist or if you appreciate the work that he's done. Disfiguring the body is like putting graffiti or painting or disfiguring a sculpture. Now, this is the same thing that a little brother does when he has contempt for his big brother. You know, his big brother builds a sandcastle on the beach, and what does the little brother do? The first opportunity, he comes and tramples it down. What if he doesn't have contempt for his brother? What if he loves his brother and admires his brother? Well, then when somebody else comes to destroy the castle, then the little brother will go and stand in the way and defend him. So you see, it's a very different sort of an attitude. It shows what kind of attitude we have. Someone will say, well, yeah, but God only prohibits these things inasmuch as they were associated with pagan worship. Well, he did prohibit them as they were associated with pagan worship. But the question we have to ask is, why were these practices associated with pagan worship? How did they ever get connected with pagan worship in the first place? It's because pagans have a contempt for the one and only God who created them. They mangle their body and cut themselves because they hate the God who made them in his image. Rather than being grateful for their bodies and for the life that God gave them, giving thanks, they engage in destructive behavior that is destructive of the body. Now, all of these things are associated with a culture of death, a culture that has a low view of life. And don't say that everybody that does any of these things has a low view of life or hates them, but many times people get caught up in whatever the culture is doing in a kind of a mindless way. But life is cheap in our society. So is the body. If you're an artist, or if you love the artist, you don't abuse his workmanship. You don't leave his paintings out in the rain. You don't let people come and color on it, or break pieces off of the sculpture, or whatever it might be, make cuttings on it. So that's the kind of thing that we're looking at. Now let's move on and look at three ways that we are the rather to take care of the bodies that God has given us. This is part of the things related to the sixth commandment. First, you are to take care of your body with respect to beauty enhancement. There are those that get so caught up with enhancing their appearance that they actually destroy their health doing so. Let me begin with the extreme examples. It's easier for us to see absurdity of certain kinds of practices that others engage in that are farther away from us, different culture, different times. The women in the Khayan culture of Thailand are known for wearing neck rings that to stretch out their necks and to push their, they actually push their, you can't really stretch your neck too much, but they push their shoulders down with these rings. So they add more and more rings to have a long neck, because a long neck is supposed to be a beautiful thing. That's extreme fashion. You're actually destroying your body for the sake of look, getting a look. In Japan, it's well known that small feet were very, very fashionable. And so the more wealthy Japanese women would or the families would wrap the little girls' feet very tightly when they were little so that the foot couldn't grow. They'd bind their feet, and the little girls would grow up and be crippled and hardly able to walk, but they were the upper classes that did this. The ones that were not as wealthy had to work, but the ones that could sit around and afford to do this. And then these little girls were crippled. And yet this was supposed to be a mark of beauty, even though they couldn't walk around very well or do very much. Here again, you see, this is an abuse of the body for the sake of fashion. Now let's bring it closer to home. What's popular today? Well, thinness. Photos of supermodels who are already really thin are then stretched out to make them look even thinner. And then all the people who are looking on, the young women who look on and want to get that look, starve themselves in order that they may look like these supermodels. They become anorexic. Health is destroyed for the sake of fashion, capturing a look. Some have even died as a result of these practices. We could speak of many other practices. Large breasts are considered to be so important that breast implants are used, silicone breast implants, despite the known health risks that are associated with them. Obsessive attempts are made to eliminate wrinkles through facelifts, even after the skin is starting to become destroyed. You continue on with this. Surgery is used to change the shape of the face or to get rid of fat or whatever. Somebody like Michael Jackson comes to mind. It's an extreme case. Just ruined his face and his health. The Bible instructs you not to put so much emphasis on these things. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, it says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now, apparently it was a fashionable thing in that time that they would, wasn't just braiding hair that they were against, but they would braid their hair with all these little things stuck in it, and it was all pieces of gold and all sorts of things, and just these really elaborate hairstyles that they would get into. And as it says, costly clothing, that's very common in every society. It says the Christian woman's main focus, though, according to Timothy, should be on good works instead of beauty enhancement. So it's a matter of priorities. Clearly, when health and finances are compromised in order to obtain a certain look, then beauty enhancement has gone too far. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are the ones who are obsessed with what they wear and with how they look and all of these things. So the question, are you obsessed with these things? In 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5, women are instructed, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Godliness is to be the Christian woman's primary focus. The gentle and quiet spirit that's described here is born of a trust in God. It's not somebody that doesn't talk much, but it's someone that's not fretting and all anxious about how she looks or what she's wearing or that she got a stain on something or, you know, all of these kind of things. She doesn't worry and get all worked up when her husband makes a decision, even if it's a bad decision. She's talking about an ungodly husband here. That's the kind of beauty, you see, that she cultivates. Now, these passages don't speak directly to beauty enhancement with regard to contempt of the body. But when a person does go so far as to damage the body to try to attain beauty, there's clearly a dissatisfaction with what God has made. This is to despise God's workmanship. But now, I want to qualify here. It's true that beauty can often be compromised because of the effects of the fall. There are genetic defects and abnormalities, as well as marring is due to injuries and sicknesses of various kinds. These are brought on us under the providential hand of God, and you have to accept those kind of things with humility and patience. Yet, there is no wrong in procedures to correct some of these distortions for the pure sake of looks if you can afford to make those corrections, even when they're only cosmetic. But when these enhancements become an obsession so that you even compromise your health in order to have them, then again, it's gone too far. Or when these enhancements take precedence over godliness, then again, it's gone too far. If you would sooner go out to get your hair done than go to church or put on makeup rather than read the Bible, okay, I don't have time every morning, every morning I don't have time to both read my Bible and put on my makeup, so I choose to put on my makeup and ignore the Bible, there's a misplaced priorities. But there are those who show contempt also for the body, this is another qualification, by letting themselves go. You know what I'm talking about with that. You know, guys are more inclined to this. He crawls out of bed from sheets that haven't been washed, throws on a dirty old t-shirt that has ketchup stains on it from last week, that smells like a locker room, and then he goes out in public without shaving and combing his hair. You have to remember that other people have to see you. You don't have to see yourself. And they have to smell you. And you were made in the image of God. So Jesus rebukes the hypocrites in his day that would fast and they wouldn't do the things that were customary in that day before you went out. They didn't anoint themselves with oil. And what was the other one? Didn't brush their teeth? No, didn't wash their face. Those were things that you would do in that society to make yourself presentable. And he says, Matthew 6:17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, he's directly addressing hypocrisy there, but he's also telling them to make themselves presentable when they go out, to do what's customary. See, they were fasting, so what's the excuse if you're not fasting? Ecclesiastes 9:8 says, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. That's the kind of thing that as we are able, take care of ourselves that way. You're God's workmanship. You're made in the image of God. The fall has taken, it may have taken a great toll on your appearance, but it's still for you to be thankful and to do what you can to make yourself presentable. You don't have to be a beauty queen. You don't have to be a prince charming, but you ought to do what you can to honor God's workmanship. Don't clothe the image of God with rags if you can afford more than rags. That's the idea. Of course, we have to be careful about judging each other in these matters. I have to be careful even in saying these things and trying to present principles here. It's very easy to criticize your brothers and sisters because they care too much about the way they look or because they don't care enough about the way they look. God has not made us all the same. We don't all have the same calling. We cannot make specific rules that one must never do this or one must always do this. That's not what we're in the business of doing. Rather, each person must examine his or herself in the way that you adorn your body. Do you honor God in the way that you adorn your body? Do you present yourself the way you ought to present yourself as one who is made in the image of God? Now let's consider a second way that we are to take care of our bodies. Okay, we saw in the first place the contempt that pagans have for the body and the love for blood and marring of the body. And then just now we saw the beauty enhancement and how that relates to taking care of the body. Now, second way of taking care of the body, you're to take care of your health. Now, once again, we find two extremes that show contempt for the body or contempt for God. There are those who destroy their health by refusing to take care of their bodies, and there are those who are so obsessed about having perfect health that they refuse to enjoy the good gifts of God or refuse to serve their neighbor. In other words, they've got a beef with God because of health risks and things like that. And so they won't associate, they won't whatever. Now, refusal to take care of your body can be seen in a lot of different ways. I remember we were going to Presbytery up in Sydney Mines, and I don't know if any of you have ever seen the chicken licking, but we stopped there. One of the guys that was with us wanted to get his supper. Some of us had packed our suppers, but anyway, we were sitting out there in the parking lot waiting for his order, and I saw a number of men come through that, you know, they had the big bellies, and they were in there eating the poutine, you know, with the, just munching away on all those fries, and they come out and lit up the cigarettes and they're smoking away. And they looked like men that were just trying to have a heart attack. You know, they were doing all the things that could be done in order to have a heart attack. And the Bible does, we need to be serious about this. The Bible does condemn gluttony and excess. Again, we have to be careful what we say. But Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." Too much of something nice. Proverbs 23:20 warns you, "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat." Speaking of which, you see that drunkenness is associated here with gluttony as well. Drunkenness, often associated with gluttony in the Scriptures, and it's clearly also a violation of the will of God and, in certain ways, of the sixth commandment. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The body, made in the image of God, is meant to be filled with His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not with wine. It's a defilement of the image of God to become inebriated or high or whatever you do, and this is why God forbids it. You're to be at all times under the influence of the Holy Spirit, rather than under the influence of mind-altering substances. What's more, and in direct relationship to the sixth commandment, okay, as we think especially of the sixth commandment, drunkenness violates other commandments, but we're focused on the sixth commandment, major health problems are associated with the abuse of alcohol and drugs. Proverbs 23:29 says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." It goes on to mention that injury and addiction often result. In verse 34, it says, "Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on the top of a mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" Kind of thing is not compatible with Christian behavior. I know that I myself have some scars from when I was drinking and didn't feel what happened to me. You need to also refrain from health-destroying excesses of passion. Okay, bitterness, letting bitterness grow up in you, envy, excessive, uncontrolled anger, fear, anxiety, grief, most of all, guilt from unconfessed sin. All of those things can make you sick, literally, physically sick. I don't think we have any idea how much effect some of those things have on our physical well-being. It puts stress on your body so that when there's a sickness that's going about, you're more inclined to catch that sickness. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." David speaks of the physical effect of the guilt of unconfessed sin in Psalm 32. In verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I've known people that through repentance overcame certain kinds of sicknesses that had plagued them. There are ulcers, there's various things that can be contributed by this sort of thing. Worry, fear, guilt, and all the rest are wrong for other reasons, but they are also wrong, as our focus is today, because they violate the sixth commandment and put you at health risk. I should also mention sexual immorality in this context is destructive of health. This is a sin that God visits directly with disease. It's a well-known fact that there are many sexually transmitted diseases that are spread by nothing other than illicit sex. Now, people always jump in and say, well, you can get them by other things, blood transfusions and things like that. Yes, you can. But primarily, the way they're spread, they're called sexually transmitted diseases because that's how they're transmitted. In Ephesians 6, the Lord declares that this is a particular sin, sexual immorality, that he visits with his wrath. So once again, endangerment of health, in this case, is by no means the only reason for avoiding illicit sexual behavior. Obviously, the seventh commandment speaks directly to this that we're going to get to later. But the sixth commandment does address, in an indirect way, when there are known health risks that makes it a violation of the sixth commandment. Then there is a spiritual version of abuse of the body in health, with regard to health. Throughout the history of the church, this isn't so popular today, but still around, there have been those who sought to be more spiritual by depriving their body of food, exposing it to the elements, keeping long vigils, beating themselves, mutilating their body to keep it under this kind of a thing. You've probably heard about the pillar saints. You know, they made these columns, and they would climb up on top of a pillar, live up on top of the capital on the pillar, and not, so that they could be exposed to the wind and the rain and all of the elements, and whatever food they ate was whatever somebody might have given them. And this was a way of getting close to God. There was one guy that hung off the side of a cliff where he could be fully exposed because he was hanging from a rope, and then all the wind and everything would hit him, and this was a way that he was going to make him keep his body under and to become closer to God. Well, in Colossians 2:23, we're given God's thoughts about that kind of behavior. It says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion." Okay, people can say, wow, look at that. "False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, these things don't help you to conquer sin. They just make a show. That's basically what the apostle's saying. There's a place for fasting, where we humble ourselves, we devote our full attention to the Lord, we skip meals for the purpose of seeking the Lord's face. But the purpose is not to neglect the body as if that's going to itself sanctify us. It's just a turning of all of our attentions away from our regular things to devote to the Lord and to earnestly seek his face. Destroying your health doesn't honor the Lord. If you have a proper regard for the body as the image of God, you'll seek to preserve life and health in yourself and others rather than doing these things we've just seen that destroy it. That involves providing those things that are needful for the body. In Matthew 25, we're told that in the judgment at the last day, Jesus will commend those who provided food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, clothes for the naked, and care for the sick. The godly woman described in Proverbs is the one who looks well to the ways of her household. Proverbs 31:14, it says, "She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants." So as much as we're able, we're to provide nutritious meals and things needed for the body, for ourselves, and for others. Seeking to preserve life also means that you'll get appropriate medical care and pray for healing when you or others are sick or injured. It's very interesting that when Hezekiah was sick, you remember in Isaiah, and he was praying away that God would spare him because Isaiah told him that he was going to die. And God told him that he would heal him, But in telling him that, Isaiah also instructed him to use a medical remedy, a poultice, such as was used in that day to draw out the poison from a boil that he had. And Isaiah 38:21, it says, "Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." So basically, God's way of healing Hezekiah was through the use of medicinal means. Jesus commends the Samaritan in the parable that he told, the Good Samaritan, for treating the wounds of the man who had been beaten and left on the side of the road to die. In Luke 10:34, it says, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." The refusal of the priest and the Levite who walked by the injured man was a violation of the sixth commandment. We also have Paul's advice to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." It's very common in those days to mix water and wine for a regular table drink. We don't know why Timothy was only drinking water, but Paul instructs him to add wine as it purified the water, and so it would promote good health for Timothy. We may extend Paul's advice to Timothy to say that it's right for us to do those things that will promote good health. Okay, Paul was saying, do this to promote good health. It's known that certain foods are destructive of our health, so we ought to refrain from them. Not totally abstain necessarily, but we need to use moderation. If it's known that others will enhance our health, then we ought to make use of them for that purpose. Same thing is true with exercise. We live in a time when many people don't get the exercise that they need. We don't walk everywhere we go. So it's known that we compromise our health in that way. If we're in the image of God, and we are, then we need to take care of ourselves in this way. But there is, okay, see, there's always all these different ditches that we can fall into. Sometimes there's three ditches, you know, not just two on the, there's different ditches. And there can be an idolatrous obsession with health as well. There are those who suppose that by eating the right foods and by getting the right exercise, that they'll be able to preserve their health forever. No, we need to be humble about that. We live in a fallen world. No matter what we do, there's going to be sickness and there's going to be death at the end. Besides, you can get so worked up that you don't even enjoy food anymore. Paul makes it clear in Timothy that food is not only given to us for nourishment, but it is also given to us for pleasure and enjoyment. So I'm not advocating that we only eat for health. That's not the point. God has given us food to enjoy. He calls it a doctrine of demons, in fact, to forbid certain foods as if that would make you more spiritual. Because I don't eat that or I don't drink that. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." So those who become overly severe about diet and health don't receive the good gifts of God with appropriate thanksgiving, but they despise what God has given them to his own goodness. Wine is given not to make us drunk, but according to Psalm 104:15, to make our hearts glad. That's an appropriate use for wine. When you're grateful for God's gifts, then you'll receive them with thanksgiving, but not with gluttonous excess. Proverbs 24:13 says, "My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste." Eat it because it's sweet. But Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." So that is the way to a godly and happy life. Do not make a god out of food and good health, but neither let food and neglect of the body destroy your body. And do I need to add again? We need to be careful about judging each other in these matters. There are some who will focus more on preserving their health, and there are some who will focus more on enjoying God's good gifts. We're not to judge one another with regard to food and drink, and be divisive about it. Only in cases of clear violation are we to step in. We don't want to be like the Jews. You know, John the Baptist is too severe. You know, he won't eat anything. He's crazy. And Jesus is a glutton and a wine bibber because I saw him over there feasting with those people at that house over there. And you see that we don't want to fall into those kinds of traps. This is not to say that we're not to judge drunkards or rebuke gluttons. Paul includes drunkenness in the list of things that we're to discipline in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he puts it right along with sexual immorality. So we need to have regard for these things and to deal with them scripturally. Okay, let's move along to the third thing that that we're instructed to regarding taking care of our body. We're to guard ourselves and others from injury or unnecessary injury. And by unnecessary, I mean that sometimes there's things you have to do that will put you at risk. And it's not that you totally avoid anything that might injure you. You know, I'm never going to drive in a car because it could be hurt. You know, that kind of excess. I'm not talking about that, but unnecessary injuries or injuries that could easily be avoided. Of course, if we have respect for our bodies as the image of God, then we won't want to put ourselves or others in the place of unnecessary danger. The Old Testament shows you that you are responsible if you harm your neighbor through carelessness or neglect. In Exodus 21:28 through 30, the distinction is made between injury that comes through innocence and injury that is a result of your sinful neglect, injury of another person. It says in Exodus 21:28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. So up to his life is the penalty if he knows that that ox is dangerous and doesn't take care of it. If the ox is just not known that it's dangerous and it kills someone, then he's acquitted. So, you know, if you know that you have something that could injure or kill your neighbor and you don't care enough to make it safe, that's contempt for the life of another. Show a sinful contempt for your neighbor who's made in the image of God. You don't care enough to protect your neighbor. And remember that even if an accident does not happen, that your negligence is still an offense to God. You didn't care enough to protect. Okay, this guy has a big high precipice and he doesn't put a rail on it and nobody ever falls off. God is still displeased with that because he didn't care enough about his neighbor to make that secure and safe. He's guilty of placing a low value on life by leaving hazards around for his neighbor or for himself. This principle has a very wide application. You know, we're to ensure that we have a safe work environment for those that work under us, a safe home for our children and our guests. The Bible holds a man guilty if someone is injured falling off the rooftop where they would often gather in the evening and if he didn't have a rail around it. To have a safe vehicle, even if there are no inspections, to be operated in a way that also will not unnecessarily endanger the lives of others. The installation of smoke detectors with good batteries. I mean, you know, these are kind of things that we need to think about in this regard. Do we care about preserving life? This even applies to companies that sell food and other products. They are to take reasonable measures to ensure that the products that they have are safe for their consumers. Of course, there is an unreasonable excess, once again, in this matter. There are those who become so anxious about safety in an idolatrous, obsessive way that paralyzes them from serving God and others. Always afraid of enemies, of food shortages, of everything that could go wrong. The Bible tells us not to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. Our Heavenly Father is looking out for us, and nothing can come on us apart from His will. We're to trust in Him as our refuge, and not suppose that we can erect a safety net that nothing can penetrate. Can't do that. Can't make yourself safe. Yet at the same time, we're not to tempt the Lord. See, which is exactly what we do when we put ourselves unnecessarily in the path of danger. When we see trouble coming, and like the prudent man, we don't prepare. The devil tried to entice Jesus to put himself in the to tempt God. In Matthew 4, 5, and 6, we read that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You know what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You tempt God when you put yourself into a situation that requires him to have to deliver you. It's as if you're daring him. You going to come rescue me or not? He calls us rather to live responsible lives that show that we care about our life, that we care about the life of our neighbor. Now here again, we have to be careful about judging other people. We cannot make rules that no one ought to ever race motorcycles, or that no one ever ought to bungee jump, or that no one should ever try to climb Mount Everest. We need to, I have a friend actually, or acquaintance, that died climbing Mount Everest. And yet I still say that. We need to respect one another's decisions before the Lord. But we must beware that we do not have an attitude of indifference about preserving life that makes us careless of life. And that we don't have a contempt for life that makes us daredevils who don't care if we endanger ourselves or others. And if we can and ought to rebuke one another when we see negligence, and when we see such behavior as disregards life and safety of others, it's our duty to defend our neighbor from harm. The Bible says, put a fence around your rooftop. And that's case law. Case law is to be applied very broadly to all other similar areas. That's God's word. So we need to be mindful of these things and to challenge each other when we see sinful negligence. But yet be careful not to judge each other. One person is going to be more careful than another person. My brothers and sisters, I have shown you today that we are called of God to take care of the bodies that he has given us. It's the way of the pagan to have contempt for the body. It's the way of the Christian to honor the body and to take care of it. Jesus Christ has redeemed not only our souls, but also our bodies, which are joined to his body and which are going to be redeemed or at the last day, to be raised up at the last day. In these bodies, in my flesh, Job said, I will see God. And in these bodies, we are to glorify God. If we are in Christ, these bodies will be raised and made immortal to serve God forever, even as Jesus' body, the same body that was laid in the grave, has already been made immortal. Let's show to God that we have great respect for what he has made and honor him by taking care of our bodies, not in an idolatrous way, but in a godly way that shows our trust in our dear Lord Jesus, to whom our bodies are joined forever and ever. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, there are many things in your word that are given to us for us to think about with regards to the sixth commandment, things that we've looked at today, things that sometimes make us uncomfortable. We pray, Father, that you would give us the delicacy of godly wisdom, that we would be able to understand how to apply your word in these matters, that we would have discernment, that we would love one another, that we would even appreciate the differences between, say, one that enjoys the good gifts that you have given us, particularly enjoys them, and one that is more prone to preserving health and this sort of thing. We pray, Father, that we would recognize that you have not made us all the same, and yet that we would be careful not to transgress in these areas, such that we bring dishonor to you, and such that we show contempt for the bodies that you have given us, or for the good gifts that you've given us. Father, we thank you that your word is so full of wisdom, and that it gives us guidance in these areas, that we would be like a ship lost at sea without your word. We thank you, Father, for the direction that we have. Give us wisdom and discernment, we pray. Give us charity toward one another. In Jesus' name, amen.